Well, good morning again to you, Mayfair Bible Church, and guests with us this morning. Not too long ago, there was a very special contest. Most of you probably know about this. The three men would compete against each other to see who is the greatest of all time in Jeopardy. The greatest of all time. Now we call it the GOAT, you know, because everything's got to be an acronym these days. Who's the GOAT of Jeopardy? So these three guys had won a number of episodes before, a number of contests before, but this contest was the finale to see who was really the greatest. And so I want you to see just a minute and a half of this greatest of all time contest on Jeopardy. Go ahead and cue that up.
The final Jeopardy category for this final is Shakespeare's tragedies. Fellas, here's your clue. He has 272 speeches, the most of any non-title character in a Shakespeare tragedy. Brad, we come to you first. Did you come up with a correct response to our final? You're the best, Alex. Thank you so much.
It's true, and I should get credit for it.
Okay. What did you risk?
Zero anyway.
Nothing. So you earn 1,400 points today. Earlier, you did not earn anything at all. So 1,400 is your total for the match. Now we come to Ken Jennings. His response was, "Who is Iago?" That is the correct response. Your wager. Nothing. Interesting. All right, that gives you 23,000 today. Earlier, you had 65,600. That gives you a total for the match of 88,600 as we come to James Holzhauer, who could win the match. He had 44,000. Did he come up with Iago? He did not. And it doesn't matter, your wager, 44,000. Ken Jennings, you are the champion.
Congratulations. Nice job.
For me?
The greatest of all time. Congratulations.
The greatest of all time. The greatest of all time. Now, you and I can applaud the dedication, the hard work of those three men to cram all that random trivia into their heads and spit it out at the right appropriate time. But I think most of us probably wonder, dream, what it would be like to win like that. What would it be like to be the greatest, to be at the top, to be the top dog? It kind of goes like some of these, the biggest, the most, the best, the highest. We want the biggest house or the biggest boat or the biggest Harley, or we want to make the most money, or we want to have the best education, or the best children, or the highest revenue in our business, or the, you know, pastors can say, I want the highest attendance in church. Businessmen show up to conventions and they talk about who has the highest production rates. Pastors show up to conferences and they kind of say, so, you know, how many do you got going on Sunday morning? Hoping that the other one asks him, too, you know. The best, the biggest, the most, the highest. But Jesus. Jesus radically upends the world's way of thinking, our way of thinking, radically turns it upside down. And if we take the MRI and the CAT scan of God's Word and God's Spirit, and it goes over our souls, there's lots of evidence that we still long in and of ourselves to be the greatest, to have the biggest, to have the most, to have the best, highest, to win, to be the top dog. But Jesus calls us to a different way of life completely, and it's uncomfortable. It's not what we want in and of ourselves. It goes against our innate desires, our own propensities to want to be the greatest of all time. I'm going to call it the cruciform reborn life. What does that word cruciform mean? It means having the shape of a cross, which could mean a cross-shaped life. That Jesus calls everybody to a life that begins with death. Jesus calls every single follower of Jesus in this room, in the house today, to a life that begins with death. A cruciform reborn life, a life that is cross-shaped, a life that is reborn in him, that it walks in the new life, but it begins with dying. Well, the question that we want to deal with this morning is, what does that really look like, though? I mean, it's a big fancy word, Pastor Michael, cruciform life. Okay, you're adding more syllables now. A cross-shaped life. What does a cruciform reborn life look like daily? Because it is a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily. He also said, I am crucified with Christ. I am, present tense, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. A cruciform reborn life. What will that look like daily for you and me? This is what Jesus is calling all of us to do as his disciples, as his followers. Now, the first followers, we call them the disciples, the 12. They're a lot like us. We see that as we go through the Gospels. We've been spending time in the Gospel of Mark. Today is the 20th sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And we've seen them trip over themselves. We've seen them run ahead of God's plans. We've seen them actually rebuke Jesus and then get rebuked by Jesus. And we see them wanting to be top dog. We see them wanting to be the greatest. We see them wanting to win. We see them wanting to have a life free from oppression. They want to have Jesus go to Jerusalem, take the throne, not the cross, and rule. Take out their enemies. Take away the taxation. We all kind of would like that too, right? And take away oppression and bring justice and peace right now. And Jesus upends their whole system. He does. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 and following. I want you to, as you turn there, glance up at this map. Because just a couple weeks ago, they were on Mount Hermon. And Jesus Christ was transfigured before them. They saw a preview of the glory to come in Jesus Christ. They beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw a preview of the glory of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ had in and of himself as fully God, fully man, before all ages past. They saw a glimpse of that. Before that, you might remember, they were heading up to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus healed a man blind in two stages. And Jesus asks them this question, who do the people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And they're up in this city named after Caesar, where there was a lot of Roman influence and Roman power and oppression. And they want Jesus to not go further away from Jerusalem, but to go back to Jerusalem for reasons that are all about themselves at this point. But he takes them further away, up to Mount Hermon. But now we're moving to Jerusalem again. We're going to see that they're returning to the boatyard, Bethsaida. They're back into Galilee, and they're moving towards the cross. From this point forward in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see them move closer and closer to the cross, but Jesus will be preparing them for the cross. What is going to lie ahead for them as followers of Jesus? And they need to understand, we need to understand, what does it mean to follow the suffering servant Messiah, the suffering servant Savior today? It means the cruciform reborn life daily. The cruciform reborn life. So in Mark chapter 9, I hope you're there. Are you there? All right. In India, when I said, are you there? They said, amen. Maybe we should start that around here. Are you there? Oh, I like that. Hallelujah. All right, verse 30, Mark 9. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. They're back, moving south. There's a trajectory now to the cross. And he did not want anyone to know about it. crowds were gathering all around previously. He is moving into deeper discussion with his disciples, and they need to understand what it's going to take and what it's going to cost to be a disciple all the way to the cross. And so they're moving, and he doesn't want the crowds pressing in on him at this point. And so they're moving maybe side trails, not on the main roads, not through the center of the villages, around the little villages. For he was teaching his disciples, this is the reason, and telling them, the Son of Man, who is himself, we saw that back, that is harking back to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, who will rule over all kingdoms, who will have all dominion and glory and majesty and power. His kingdom will be without end. That is that Son of Man who is Jesus, the God-man. But the Son of Man, though, before all of that, is to be delivered, he says, into the hands of men. Rejected, Mark chapter 8. Rejected by all the religious leaders of the day. 99% of them. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. There's this pattern that Francis Schaeffer brings out in his book, True Spirituality, that the path of Jesus Christ is rejection, slain, raised, or rejected, killed, raised. And the call of every follower of Jesus will take that same path: rejected, slain, raised. Rejected by the world, willingly, even joyfully, but also rejecting self-centered thoughts and proclivities and sin-propelled desires. Rejecting all of that, and willingly, as Jesus Christ willingly, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so Jesus' followers are called to be killed. Death. But to live. And so he's teaching his disciples about this, as he explained in back in chapter 8, verse 31, but they didn't understand this statement, it says in verse 32. They didn't get it. They didn't comprehend it. No comprendo, Señor. They were afraid to ask him because they didn't want to deal with the implications of what he was talking about. It didn't fit their idea of the Messiah. Still had fuzzy vision about what it meant to follow Jesus, and so do we. But Jesus always presses toward the issue of our hearts, which at the core is pride. Jesus presses the issue of pride in the hearts of his disciples, and Jesus will press the issue of pride in our hearts. And they came to Capernaum, down there, close to the Sea of Galilee. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Because, of course, Jesus was explaining things they needed to understand. But they didn't ask him about it. Instead, they were talking about something else. Now, Jesus did know what they were talking about. He's pressing the issue. He knows what's in the heart of every man and woman on earth. He knew what they were talking about. He's going to ask them to drive at the issue that they don't want to address. They didn't want really probably him to hear about what they were talking about. Whew, look at verse 34, but they kept silent. Jesus asks them a question and they don't respond. For on the way, they had discussed one of their favorite conversations with one another. You see it now if you're looking at your text. Which of them was the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be at the right hand? Who's going to be at the left hand? Who's going to sit near Jesus when he's on the throne? And it's going to be pretty cool, isn't it? That we're going to rule with him. We're going to see him wipe out the Romans. We're going to see taxation and oppression end. Who's going to be the greatest? And maybe Peter, James, and John, who were just there at the Mount of Transfiguration with him, thought, you know, we're closer than the nine of you. So I think pretty sure at least two or three of us here are going to be at the right and left. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? So Jesus he doesn't immediately say something. Instead, he's going to develop an illustration. It says, sitting down, he called the 12. Maybe he was sort of like, oh, man, okay. Whew. You guys still aren't getting it. I got to take a seat here. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, or if anyone wants to be the greatest, he needs to be the servant of all. Want to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This was repeated in other passages because this favorite conversation of theirs kept coming up. At one point, they even brought in someone's mother and they said, hey, you know, my mother thinks that, you know, come over here and tell Jesus that you think your son should be at your right and your left, okay? And Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. The cruciform reborn life daily, number one, it daily rejects the desire to be first, top, or center. The cruciform, the cross-shaped life daily, and it is a daily, moment-by-moment, day-after-day decision, a choice that you and I have to make today to daily die, to reject the desire to be first, top, or center. If we want to follow in the path of Jesus Christ, then it can't be about being at the top of the ladder, stepping on each other's hands as we try to get up the echelon of society or up the charts at church, or to have more letters after our name, or to have greater respect in society or greater respect in our family or position or honor. Instead, Jesus says, you have to be like a little child and you have to welcome the littlest and the least. That's the second. The cruciform reborn life rejects the desire, doesn't even think about it. It rejects it, tosses it out immediately, the desire to be first, top, or center. And the second thing that you and I daily have to do is that we have to welcome, which means to receive, the littlest and the least. And so Jesus brings an illustration before them, and he says, look, he takes a child, set him before them. He's sitting down right there, and this child sits maybe on a log there, and he says, look, here's this child. Look at this little child. Now, in first century Israel, and you can see evidence of this even 1,000 years before the first century, there's evidence of this in the Old Testament, that children were largely ignored. They were considered no position. They had no level of respect. They couldn't testify in court. You know, a little boy or a little girl would not be heard until they had reached their bar mitzvah or their bat mitzvah stage and then became a working part of society. But here it takes a little child, like Carson's age, my little three-year-old, sets a little three-year-old before them, and he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receives, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So if you want to have a relationship with God the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, then you have to welcome the littlest and the least. This is the way of the kingdom, the cruciform reborn life, that you actually put the child first, their needs first, not your needs, not your interests, but the interests of others, even the littlest ones, even the ones who have no position in society at all. I think about how Carson's desire, and here's Jesus, he takes this child in his arms. Imagine that for a moment, that the God-man, the Savior of the world, takes a little child in his arms, and he says, your old conversation about who's the greatest, you need to reject that, and do this, welcome the people who have no position in society at all. Love them, receive them. Carson just wants to be near to daddy, near to mommy, my little three-year-old. They don't even have a notion about trying to get ahead of someone else. In fact, Carson's, his spirit is so sensitive and sweet. We've noticed this about him, that when other kids, you know, nothing against those other kids, but They tend to, you know, maybe charge ahead a little bit or grab a toy, and Carson just sort of pedal back and let them do their thing. He's not interested in clobbering other kids. He's certainly not interested in climbing the corporate ladder. He's not worried about being greatest. And that's how we're supposed to respond to one another, to receive the littlest and the least, to welcome them. I had a conversation with a man from our community. I was at Life Challenge, and he was there. He's mentoring guys now, just on the side. He runs a transmission shop in our county, and he said, "Hey, I got to tell you a story, Pastor, you know." And he asked me what church I was a pastor of, and he said, "You know, one time I went to a church. It wasn't that church, I don't think." And later on, he told me it wasn't this church, but it was a different church, and some friends invited me to go, and they said, "You know, that church has an awesome preacher." And so you got to go hear that preacher. And so I went to that church, he said, I dressed up in clean work clothes, some good clean work clothes that I would have worked on, you know, I would have worn these clothes on a quiet day at the shop, maybe if I was to do bookkeeping or something that day. And so I went to that church, and I walked up to a man, and this man had a really, really nice set of clothes on, and he said, this man looked at him up and down with a condescending countenance, like, and so reached out and shake his hand, and this man, you know, kind of loosely shook his hand and scurried off, you know. Well, moments later, the friends who invited him to this church to hear this preacher said, "Oh, come over here, you need to meet our pastor." It was that guy. And he, in front of the friends, now the pastor had a different attitude. Instead, he said, "Oh, we just met. Yeah, we're friends." And they shook his hand and acted like they'd known each other for 10 years. And this guy said, you know, he turned to his friends and said, I don't think I'm going to stay for this service. I got to go. Needless to say, he never went back to that church. We can have an attitude where we look down on people. Oh, it's a kid. Oh, it's somebody with developmental disabilities. It's somebody with special needs. It's somebody who doesn't have the economic level that we have. It's somebody who doesn't have the theological understanding that we have. It's somebody who doesn't have the Bible knowledge that I have. It's somebody who's not as important as me. And we just kind of scurry off and act like they're not all that important. It looks like I'm going to switch microphones here. Is it on? Check. Very good. Okay. And so we can look down on people and we can say, hey, I'm higher than you in the food chain. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a business owner. I'm a deacon. But the cruciform reborn life, don't miss this, rejects the desire to be first, top, center, and welcomes the little and the least. This theme of the little and the least is woven throughout the Gospel of Mark, and it builds here. Look at verse 38. It says, John said to him, the child's still there, okay? Same scene. The child's still sitting in front of them. Jesus is saying, you need to welcome the littlest ones. Well, John said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He probably thought he'd get an attaboy from Jesus at that point. You know, he's not following us, and he was casting out demons in your name. So we said, stop it. You know, stop it. You got to stop that. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. This man, this someone, is one of the little people in the Gospel of Mark. You understand that in context. The little, the nameless, the people without a title. That's like the woman who clutched onto Jesus' garment that she might be healed. It's the child with no name sitting in front of them. It's the man who's is dependent on Christ. The irony is that the disciples, just a scene before, weren't able to cast out demons, and now they're trying to silence and stop a person who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, doing something that they couldn't do. So there's a sense of embarrassment here, you know. And Jesus said before, he said, this kind could only come out by prayer, that is, total dependence on Jesus Christ, on God's power, not our own power. And this man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus had total trust, this is how I see this, dependence on Jesus Christ. He so believed, even through his small amount of information, that Jesus could, in his power, cast out demons. So he's doing this, and the disciples are more interested in the fact that this guy's not following them, that they aren't his leader, therefore he should stop it. So Jesus changes the whole conversation again, because the cruciform reborn life daily rejects the desire to be first, top center, welcomes the littlest and the least, the person who maybe doesn't have all the education or knowledge that you have. Maybe you've been attending this church since 1962, and you've heard lots of good sermons and lessons, and you've been in lots of classes, and you think you have a lot of ducks in the row. The shocking words of Jesus don't get any lighter. It says, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, there's the little ones, that is the child and the someone unnamed, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd be cast into the sea. Death! Death to pious injury against someone's faith. Death to greatest of all time Jesus follower. Death to celebrity status. Death to wanting people to follow you so that you're known as the leader and they're known as the pipsqueak. Death to a pious power grab for every Jesus follower. Kill it! That's what Jesus is saying. You cause a child with simple trust in Jesus, a man who has a simple trust in Jesus, you injure his faith, it'd be better for that kind of life to not exist at all. It's hard sayings of Jesus, isn't it? Whew. Number three, cruciform reborn life daily dies to the rule of self and sin. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. What? That's verse 43. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Your hand? If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Your foot? If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And Jesus isn't saying you literally need to cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye. No. Okay. What he's saying is this, and it's a metaphor to drive home the truth, that we need to do whatever is possible to crucify, to kill self-centered, sin-propelled desires that flow from our heart to every part of our life. We must die to self, to sin. To stumble, and he's talking about causing other people to stumble. It's the same word there. Behavior that models a rejection of trust in God and instead of trust in yourself. A desire to be greatest in the kingdom of God rather than be servant of all. A desire to be first rather than to be last. That's the kind of stumbling he's talking about. The kind of spiritual pride and pious stuff that we know all too well, because we still have that innate desire in and of ourselves to be the top dog. Rejected, slain, raised. Rejected, slain, raised. Rejection of self and the world's desires. Crucified and raised to new life. And I wonder, and I ask myself, what's it going to take for Michael to die daily? To die to my desires. And I've written down a list. I need to die to the desire for comfort and ease, peace through prosperity. I need to die to the desire for satisfaction through temporary pleasures, movies, vacations, events. Die to the desire to make something of myself. I need to die to the desire for my wife, children to be entirely compatible with my likes and dislikes and desires. Die to the desire for people's attention, applause, approval, or admiration. I need to die to the desire for all my expectations to be met by family, friends, and God. I need to die to the desire for a large church ministry. I need to die to the desire to be known. I need to die to the desire for people to be in favor of all my ideas and thoughts and initiatives. I need to die to the desire to get an answer to all my questions. Die to the desire for reaching a cruise control point in the Christian life. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, and remains there and dies, it has to die to bear fruit. There are much fruit. And so I've come to this realization that death to self is the way to gospel life. Death to self is the way to gospel life. I believe that in order for us as a church body now to live, to bear fruit as a church, the Mayfair Bible Church must die. That all our pastors have to die. That our elders have to die. That our deacons have to die. That all the church members of Mayfair have to die. We have to die to every self-centered and sin-propelled desire. For as long as we're clutching onto our lives, we'll never live. As long as we're grasping onto Mayfair Bible Church as yours, mine, and ours, it will never live. It'll never bear fruit. As long as we're grabbing onto our desires, we'll never experience the delight in Christ. As long as our desire is for the name of Mayfair Bible Church to be known, then Christ will never be known in our community through us. What we need is the desire for the name of Jesus to be on the lips of people whenever they talk about us. Not our name, not the name of this church, but the name of Jesus. So when they talk about this gathering, this ecclesia, they simply say, Jesus is among them. Jesus is among them because we have rejected self and crucified it so that we're living in him. Can I get an amen? We have to die to live. It's the way to gospel life. This church must die. We all must kill the works of the flesh, all that is not in step with the Spirit's will and that's not in keeping with the Spirit's fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, self-control. We all must crucify any actions of our hand, what we write and what we do in email, on social media, in texting, in everything. Anything that we might write or do that fulfills our desire for respect or position or rights. We must all die to the footholds that lead to us to stomp on others in an effort to achieve higher heights for ourselves. We all must kill our lustful, envious, jealous eye wanderings. We all must murder the desire to be known for ourselves, to be known for the name of Mayfair Bible Church, to be known, the only name that we want to be known by is Jesus, right? We all must die to the desire to be first or top. Die to the desire to have things always arranged in perfect order and harmony, because real people with real problems are messy. Dallas Gatlin, director of Carriagetown Ministry, reminded our leaders over this weekend that everyone you meet today is God's idea. We almost died to the desire for this church to grow by buildings and bodies and bucks, the three B's of Baptist and Bible church idolatry. Isn't it? Buildings and bodies and bucks. We almost die to the desire to save face in order to keep the appearance of pseudo-perfection, and die to the attitudes of anger, lust, pride, holier than thou. We almost slaughter any sin that keeps brothers and sisters and churches divided. We have to crucify it, hang a millstone around the neck of that attitude, and watch it drown in the sea. We almost slaughter any sin, any thought that rises above the way of Christ, and die to the self-centered fears that hold us back from loving our neighbors, all of them, all the neighbors, no matter the sin propensities, proclivities, ethnicity, economic status, language, or creed. Jesus didn't give any exception clause to who our neighbor is. We almost die to the desire to own Mayfair Bible Church for ourselves, because Jesus bought what with his own blood? The church with his own blood. And that means, who owns this church? Jesus. Not us, not me, not you, not anybody, but Jesus. We almost die to the desire for political influence or power. That has been like a cancer in the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. To want political power in the church detracts us from the mission of Jesus Christ. We must die to the temptation of business strategies and marketing tools and hype to do what only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. We almost die. I must die. The church needs to die. But resistance to this kind of death will make the loss of Mayfair Bible Church inevitable, the loss that Jesus doesn't want for Mayfair Bible Church, right? If we don't die to self and sin, then this church will be lost. But if we come and die, then in Christ we all will live and we'll bear fruit. We'll bear fruit. Gospel life fruit. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, that is, reject it, take up his cross, die, and follow me, he says. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. We'll find what life is really all about. The cruciform reborn life rejects the desire to be first, top, center. It welcomes the littlest and the least. The littlest and the least. It dies to the rule of self and sin. And finally, though, it serves up the grace that leads to peace. Look quickly at verse 49 and 450. For everyone will be salted with fire, that is, refined. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is Jesus talking about there? The salt is Jesus Christ, in a broad sense, message of grace to the world. There were salt and light to the world, a preserving agent to the world. But here, it's simply this message of grace and the kingdom to the world that is supposed to be living out of our lives. And when we have that attitude of Christ's grace message to the world in ourselves, then it leads to peace with one another. Christ's grace leads to peace with one another. And this exactly ties back to what the disciples were discussing among themselves about being the greatest. And they weren't at peace. They were arguing about it. And Jesus said, be at peace with one another. When you have this kind of salt in your life, when you're serving up grace, the grace of Christ, it leads to peace. And so when people see Mayfair Bible Church, us, the people, not a building, they say, what is it about? That tastes good. God's grace. And they'll taste and see that God is good. Would you close your eyes, bow your heads with me? Oh God, we pray that we would today die to self. Die and crucify it, oh God, daily, so that we might walk in your love, walk in your grace. We might live out the truth and serve up the grace that leads to peace. To not desire to be the greatest, but to be the servant of all, the last. Lord God, I pray that as we approach your table, that we remember that this is the message of communion, that we be at peace, that we forgive one another, that we don't cut each other off in receiving the elements of the table, as Paul reminded the church in Corinth, but serve one another, because that's your message of grace to the world that leads to peace. Lord God, I pray that you would forgive me. You remind us, Lord God, that before we take of the bread and before we take of the fruit of the vine, that we are to confess our sins one to another, pray for one another, and be healed. Forgive me, O God, for placing self and sin desires at center, allowing them to be unchecked and not crucified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.